Okay, let's open in prayer and ask God for his wisdom as we continue on through charity and the very acts of charity. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together in your providence to worship you, to gaze upon you through your holy word. We pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to know you more, and in proportion to that knowledge, to love you more. We pray that you would work in us to do that which is well pleasing in your sight, that you would conform us further to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through means of your holy word taught and proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been going through charity and the effects of charity, or the acts of charity, and we come now to peace, and we come now to peace, which is the second, act, or the second effect from love. So there's love, joy, peace. Love is the principal act of charity, and so now we come to peace. So the virtue of charity, you'll remember last week we looked at this, and the week before we looked at this as well. The virtue of charity, or the habit of charity, has seven distinct acts that we're going to go through. And the first of those is love. And the object of love is, of course, twofold. God is the primary object, and man is the secondary object of our love. And then love gives way to joy. When we have that which we love, we have joy. That's where joy comes from, is when we possess or are united to that which we love. And then we also have joy in our neighbors benefiting by the blessings of the gospel. We have joy in our neighbors' well-being. So not only do we have joy in experiencing what we love, but we also have joy in seeing our neighbors do well, and especially do well in terms of the Christian faith. And then joy gives way to peace, and that's where we are today. And so peace is really the third overall act of charity. It's one of the internal acts of charity, along with joy and mercy. And we'll look at mercy next week. And so we'll look at peace this week under three main headings. The first is the definition of peace. So we're going to look at the definition of peace. Second, we'll need to distinguish peace from other things that this world mistakes as peace. All right, so we'll distinguish peace from other things which this world mistakes as peace. And then thirdly, we will observe the way to ultimate peace. So first, defining peace. That's what we're going to do first of all. Joy and peace are really closely related. So they go hand in hand. And when one is had, the other is had as well. So you really can't have one without the other. They are that closely linked. But whereas joy occurs when we possess what we love, peace is the tranquility of order toward that which we love. So, for example, when the appetite of man, when the desires of man are directed to a single object without something else competing with it, thereby causing a conflict, right, within the heart and mind of man, that is an example of peace. So when we speak of rightly ordered affections, we've heard that language before. When we speak of rightly ordered affections on the individual level, that is within man's own heart and mind, when affections are ordered aright and they are ordered to the chiefest object, that is God himself, we speak of peace. The reason we so often lack peace is because we might desire one thing in our soul, our heart, or our mind, while the passions of the flesh tend towards some carnal act, and the person who is guided by their flesh, their intellect and their will are enslaved to it, and they are behaving like an animal. Many times in Scripture, one of the most explicit images of this is in Nebuchadnezzar, but sin makes man like a beast, all right? And sin makes man like a beast because man is led by his carnal passions. And those carnal passions, those carnal appetites, which are not in themselves bad, for example, to eat, right? We have an appetite to eat, and that is for the well-being of our body. That turns, because of sin and corruption, that turns into gluttony. And then we begin going after food in a disordered way, for a disordered purpose and a sinful purpose. And so there's this war between the soul and the lower passions, which are disordered by sin. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, that's not to say that sin only affects the body, as if there's this weird separation between body and soul, as if they have nothing to do together, have nothing to do with one another. But it is to say that sin itself is cause for conflict between the higher intellectual or spiritual appetites of man and the lower, more carnal appetites of man. A desire for food, a desire for sex. All of those things can be good if properly contextualized and if done in a God-ordering and glorifying manner. A desire to feed one's own curiosities, just simply to feed one's own curiosities, are examples. All of those things are examples of things that can become corrupted, and they begin to obscure the higher desire to worship and serve God. So we begin to emphasize one of those things, those lower order passions, those lower order appetites, if you will. We begin to exalt those things over and above God Himself. So another popular one to think about is money, where man becomes greedy for money. And we know from Scripture that money in and of itself is not an evil. And in fact, Christians are commanded and admonished to handle their money well, to steward their money well. Yet, what does man often do? Right? He sees the almighty dollar, so it's called, and he goes after it. And he goes after it at the expense of going after God. Right, so he stops serving God, stops worshiping God, and instead his concern is money, his concern is the next high, his concern is the next thing he can eat or whatever it might be. There are a number of things that we turn into idols. It's like Calvin said that the heart of man is a factory of idols, and we turn all of these kinds of things into idols and emphasize them over and above God. All right, so there's a conflict as a result. Even in the Christian, this conflict remains. There's a remaining sin nature in the Christian. Paul, I believe, is writing Romans 7 as a Christian, and so he is talking about this conflict that yet remains, and the call for sanctification and to mortify our sin and so on and so forth is all a call toward peace in the heart of the individual man. That brings us to make a distinction between two aspects of peace. There's a twofold aspect to this peace that we mention. And the first, as we've just covered to some extent, the first angle here begins within the individual man. So a man in his soul and in his body can have a measure of peace or not, right? So peace begins inwardly. That's why it's part of the internal acts of charity, is because it actually begins within the heart of man. And our sin nature results in an internal conflict between lustful passions on the one hand and the desires of the soul on the other. And so the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And then in Galatians 5:17, we read, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now the spirit there may be the Holy Spirit. In fact, contextually, it probably is. And so it's referring probably to the Holy Spirit. But insofar as the Holy Spirit engages man's soul, right? Man's soul is affected by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Man's soul is itself at war against fleshly lusts. All right. Peace occurs in the individual when lust is dissolved and the bodily passions are brought under the control of the soul. All right. So we're not, as Christians, our desire is to, through our intellect and will, to maintain control of our members, to maintain control of our bodies, to bring into subjection our bodies, as the apostle puts it elsewhere. And that's where individual peace comes in. Peace that, as an internal act of charity in the heart of man, happens whenever the soul is in control. All right. Whenever we, our higher appetites actually guide our lower ones, we're not guided along by fleshly or carnal lusts, to use the language of Scripture. And so the regenerated intellect, the regenerated will, though not perfectly, exercise control over the body. All right. Where this occurs, there is tranquility, there's rest, there's a measure of contentment. Again, it's not perfect in this life, but it's there. The waters, generally considered, are stilled, and the winds have subsided. Right. The waters of the soul are stilled, and the winds have subsided to some measure. Secondly, while peace begins within an individual man, it doesn't stop at the individual man. All global disharmony, disunity, conflict, war, all of that began within the hearts of men. All right? So chaos doesn't end in the heart of man. It works itself outward, doesn't it? And so too, peace doesn't end in the hearts of men. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. And so peace begins within an individual man. It's replicated. It works its way outward, and it exists within interpersonal relationships. So one man has peace with another by way of an agreement in the same purpose. And to get more specific than that, because it's actually more than that, one person desires the same goal or the same end as another person. And so through love of neighbor, desires to fulfill the same purpose or goal. Both men or both women or more than two, let's say a whole local church, they desire the same end, the same purpose, the same goal, which is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And through love, they serve each other in the attainment of that goal through worship. So two brothers in Christ desire the same purpose. They desire to glorify God, and each desires to encourage one another in that pursuit, and peace emerges from that kind of a relationship. And I would say that it's only that kind of a relationship where true peace emerges, is within the body of Christ and those who are in union with Christ and in union with one another through Christ. That's where a true biblical and gospel-oriented peace resides. It's crucial to local church unity. Each member must, at bottom and in principle, desire to glorify God in all that they do. That is the inner structure or the DNA fabric of all unity within a local church, is that each member, even amidst their disagreements with one another, each member has a general principle desire to glorify God in all that they do. If that's gone, then even unity in other kinds of doctrines, even unity and agreement in various doctrines that Christians have disagreed about over centuries, all of that will be transient, all of that will be temporal, all of that will be subject to change and very, very delicate, and it will not be lasting if each member does not desire to glorify God in all of that they do and in all that they believe. So they must have that purpose in common, and to the extent that they have that purpose in common, they have peace. That is the practical bedrock of local church unity, is man recognizing within the context of the local church that his chief end is the glory of God. To the extent that he does not recognize that, everything else downstream from that will tend to fall apart. So to the extent that each member of a local church has that same purpose in common, they have peace, and then each member helps the other members to fulfill that calling, if you will, to glorify God. It's not simply the case that an individual desires to fulfill that goal in terms of how they see it, right? It's not simply the case that each member, you know, says, well, I believe we glorify God this way, and then another says, I believe we glorify God in that other way. So it's not simply the case that each individual desires to bring their own kind of subjective desires to the table, and that's what they call glorifying God. Rather, peace occurs when each of the brethren support one another in the attainment of the goal, which is the glory of God within the local body. One person may desire to glorify God in their own way, but that doesn't necessarily make for peace, because it's centered around the individual and their desires, which can be carnal. But what produces true peace is the desire not only to reach the goal, right? Not only to reach the goal, but to unite together in the attainment of the goal and to serve one another in that attainment. When I say the goal, think of Paul's language of crossing the finish line or finishing the fight, right? It's to finish the fight. So we unite together in finishing the fight, fighting well to the glory of God. That's what solidifies the unity of the local church. It's not only that everyone is on the same page, that's important, that's included within peace, but it's not only that everyone's on the same page, it's that everyone wants to help everyone reach the end of that same page. You can get everybody on the same page, and you can have agreement somewhat and get everybody on the same page, but if they're not all united in purpose and in attaining the end of that page, right, walking together, fighting sin, mortifying sin, growing up in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking toward the end of our faith, then it will be a transient unity. A transient peace. And that brings us to our second point, to distinguish peace from things that may be included within peace, but are not themselves peace. And there are two things which in our world people like to confuse as peace. They like to think that these two things are peace when really they're not. And the first of these is what we'll call concord. Our world thinks concord is the sum and substance of peace. The second would be contentment. If we can just be content, we'll have peace. All right, now, both of these things are included within peace, but taken by themselves, they are not peace. All right, taken by themselves, they are not peace. It's very popular in our world to think of concord as peace. Oh, if we can all just agree, that's peace, right? That's what concord is, by the way. It's the agreement in purpose. And our world believes that peace is had, it's possessed, when we're able to set important differences aside, right? We're able to set important differences aside in order to reach a common goal. Oftentimes when you read or you listen to the news and you hear about, you know, there's some bill coming through Congress and we need to unite everybody in Congress and all of this so that we can get on board with everything. And sometimes they'll use the word peace and they'll associate peace with cohesion or concord, right? Really what they're looking for is concord so that they can push something through. And usually what has to happen in such instances is for one or the other parties to put their important distinctives aside so that they can get that bill passed. We're very familiar with this, especially as of late, but it's always been the case. This is where the whole trope with politicians, you know, they have bad reputations typically because they are they'll run their campaign on a slogan or some kind of commitment that they say they have, Then they'll get into the Congress, if they're, you know, in the House or whatever, and they'll get in and they'll do something totally different than what they advertise. And that's because they're trying to achieve concord with the other side, and they're putting important differences aside so that they can reach that concord. So that happens out there in our world, but it also happens, it happens in the evangelical world as well. And in the evangelical world, so-called, you may have heard the word ecumenism, which is concord. It's a kind of concord. No, ecumenism, concord, those things are not bad. The question is, are they holy or not? Is it a holy concord? Is it a holy ecumenism or is it not? And most of the time in our world, of course, we're dealing with unholy unions, unholy ecumenisms, or unholy instances of concord, because actually what's happening is compromise, doctrinal compromise on very important things. The goal is often to net as much concord as possible, to attain as much concord as possible. That does not produce peace. In fact, it can produce just the opposite of peace. So when we can use the example of a local church. The church growth strategy that has been popular since the 80s on into the 90s and into the early 2000s and is still being used to some extent, is such that numerical growth is prioritized over anything and everything. So it's the church, as it were, becomes like a corporation. The health of the church is reducible to numerical growth, whether that be growth in giving or growth in the number of membership. And what happened a lot of times in the 80s and 90s or early 2000s is churches ballooned, right? Because those church growth strategies were implemented and churches ballooned and they grew up really, really fast. A lot of them did. And what ended up happening within a matter of years after that are massive church splits. And the massive church splits happened. Why? It happened because they did achieve some concord at the beginning. Right? I mean, they ballooned for a reason. They had some kind of an agreement there. It may have been really, really, may have been an inch deep and a mile wide, but it was there. They achieved a concord. They achieved some ecumenism, if you will, but they didn't achieve peace. Because while they had some superficial agreement, enough to come together into one place at least once a week, they did not have that desire that grows out of love or true Christian charity that is a desire to glorify God and assist and encourage one another to glorify God within the context of the local church. And so you had massive church splits happening. And even today you'll hear of church splits that happen. Well, the deacons left and they took a chunk of the church with them and they started their own church a mile down the road. Right? And that's because they had concord, but they really didn't have true peace. Contentment is another thing that's often confused with peace. Now, it's included within peace. If you have peace, there must also be contentment, but not everywhere there's contentment is there also peace. For example, some people are content with really evil things. Some people are content with either allowing really evil things or they are content with doing and accomplishing really evil things. Some people are content with war. That's kind of opposite peace. Some people are content by setting fire to everything they come into contact with, ruining all their relationships with people, burning bridges and so on. Some people at least pretend to be content apart from God, right? And I stress the word pretend. They at least pretend to be content apart from God, who is the very King of peace. And so, there's a measure of contentment that can be present even when peace is, a true peace is not there. Some people try to content themselves with their material possessions, desirable circumstances in life, and it's always going to be a transient contentment. Why? Because it's not a contentment that results from true and lasting peace. All right, so we need to be careful not to think of true peace as being identical to either concord or contentment. It's more than that. It's more than that. That brings us to the third and final point of our study this morning, and that's the way to true peace. And probably when I say the way, some flags are being raised and some memories are being recalled from that famous passage in John where Jesus says, "I am the way." Let me capitalize the W. The early church called itself the way because they understood themselves to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the very body of our Lord, and so they all called themselves the way in the early church. The way to true peace is Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to say that, but there are specific things, there are specifics, and I'm going to go through three of them here, but there could be more. So just by way of preface, this is not exhaustive by any means. But Jesus is the way to true peace, and we'll come at that from three angles. So how is he the way to true peace? He's the way to true peace historically, practically, and finally. All right. Historically, practically, and finally. Now, what do I mean by historically? Historically, Jesus is the way to true peace in that through his work upon the cross, he has eliminated the enmity between God and man. Now, when enmity is eliminated and moved out of the picture, all you have is peace. All right? And the claim of the New Testament and the claim of our Lord himself is that he has removed enmity between God and man. So, for example, in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, if you would turn there, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, it's very explicit. Paul writes there in that text, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," that is in our Lord, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven," and then get this, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." So there we have a reference to an historical event, the cruciform work of Christ, his putting to death death in his death on the cross. And so the work that our Lord Jesus achieved in time or in history affects the reconciliation or the peace we have with God, right? The work that the Lord Jesus Christ finished on the cross affects the reconciliation of God's elect to God himself. So historically, Jesus is our peace, or he is the way to peace. Practically, the second component here is practically Jesus is the way to true peace. Jesus is the way to true peace, and that the first practical experience of the Christian is regeneration and conversion, which marks the very moment at which Christ, through his Holy Spirit, comes to live within the hearts of believers. Right, where Christ is, there is peace. All right. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me and will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, John writes once more, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." In regeneration, just as Christ once calmed the stormy sea of Galilee, he comes to calm the conflict within man's heart. Right? The experience that the disciples had on the stormy sea of Galilee is an experience that each and every true believer has on several levels. And is represented to us at different times within our Christian life and in different phases. For example, the conversion experience. When a man is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there is a calming of the sea. Our Lord is Lord over our hearts, and he calms the conflicted emotions, affections, the perverse things in our heart. He gives us the tools to fight our sin and walk in his light. In the bodily resurrection, right, the stormy sea of sin will be calm forevermore. We will be with God to worship God for eternity apart from sin. So our Lord is the Lord who brings peace. Through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he brings peace to the individual believer in that he orders and begins ordering our passions of affections, enabling us to will our bodies into subjection to his law, to walk in his light. That's true peace in the heart of the believer, by the way. But that same Holy Spirit lives in our fellow saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in virtue of the Spirit dwelling in all of us, we have not only concord, we have peace with one another. We come to desire the same goal, the same chief goal, that is God himself. We come to desire Christ, and we come to assist one another and encourage one another in that desire and in that pursuit, the attainment of eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And as a church and as the people of God, we desire to enter that rest ourselves, but we also desire to encourage and assist one another to do the same, to love one another, to be there for one another, to encourage one another's spiritual walk, we might say. And then finally and lastly, Jesus is the way to peace in that in the end, he actually is our peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus," or in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then in Ephesians 2, 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace." He is our peace. And then, of course, the famous passage in Isaiah 9, 6, which is a kind of proto-annunciation of the Messiah. He's called the Prince of Peace there. And so in the end, Jesus will be our peace because our satisfaction will be entirely in him, wholly in him, and it'll be uninhibited by sin and distraction. Right now, we desire Christ as Christians. We ought to desire Christ more than anything else in this world. And we ought to understand that Christ is our peace. But often, right, more so than we know, our sin gets in the way of that desire. We desire those things more that we can see, things that we can see and touch and feel. We begin to desire those things and chase those things and pursue those things at the expense of pursuing Christ, desiring, as the Apostle Paul would say, finishing the race well, finishing the fight well, not as one who beats the air, but as one who is productive and efficient in his walk. Because we're looking to the prize, we're looking to the end. But oftentimes, because of sin, that end is clouded, it's obscured. Think of the imagery of, of Pilgrim's Progress and how often Christian gets diverted or is tempted to be diverted. His view of the celestial city is obscured by his sin and his carnal passions, we might say. But to the extent that our Lord dispenses his grace to us, to the extent that we abstain from sin by that grace, we perceive this peace, which is Jesus Christ himself, and we look on to that goal and to that end. And not only that, as individuals we do that, but also as a church we do that, and we help one another as a church and encourage one another as a church to continue looking on toward that goal. With that said, we'll go ahead and pray and transition to our morning service. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our peace, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and we beg you, Lord, that you would grant us the grace and strength to perceive him, to love him, to pursue him, to rest in him all the more as we understand our shortfallenness, that obscurity caused by our sin. Lord, we pray that we would not think in terms of how much better we can do going forward or in the next 5 minutes or in the next year. The Christian life is not a New Year's resolution, but rather, Lord, that we would consider ourselves desperate for Christ, that we would rest in him, that there would be a thankfulness produced in us by your Holy Spirit, resulting in obedience and in a clearer perception of the end or the goal, which is eternal life with Christ. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we progress through this day, that you would be with us, just as you did in the first century church after your resurrection, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would commune with us as you did with those first century disciples, that you would come and be with us, that you would be glorified, and that you would feed us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.